All right, let's go ahead and get started. This is Signs 2, the End Times for You. This is our map of what it is the end times, are going to look like. We are currently living in the church age. We know there's a tribulation coming. We've talked about rapture occurring at some point there. The last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, then the second coming with the church, millennium, last judgment, and then we move into eternity, the new heaven, new earth. And we've kind of talked about that a lot, so we're not going to review a whole lot tonight. What I am going to do is I'm going to jump back in so we can make progress, and I'm going to deal with two questions that are lingering from last week. We'll wander through those, and then we'll jump into what is a look at what we call or what are known as the two witnesses. Last week we talked about the 144,000. This week we'll talk about the two witnesses, and we'll kind of jump into that and go as far as we can. All right, and so last week one of the questions that came up and I was asked to clarify a little bit more is our discussion about would the Holy Spirit be present in the tribulation. And so I went back and I listened to what we did, and I said it badly. And so I'm going to go back and we'll unpack that a little bit, because it's an important question. It's an important question at least to know and understand. Now, here's the disclaimer before we dive into any of the questions, really even the discussion tonight. You know, we are once again talking about things that we find in Revelation that have to do with the end times. We know when we read, when we study, there's a blessing that's there. I have told you before, and I've tried to do this every time with a disclaimer, I am not an end times prophecy expert nor an end times prophecy nut. End times folks, they fascinate and they amuse me, because I've looked at it enough and I know enough to know that we get to a point and we just don't know. And that's cool. And I like it that some people come out there and they definitively know. You might be shocked, and I'm not going to give you the stats because I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, nor get sued. You might be shocked at how wrong some of the leading end times prophecy teachers have been through the years. Things that they have said would happen or were part of the end times, and they just didn't happen. Now, it doesn't mean that people quit listening to them, doesn't mean that they don't sell books, doesn't mean that they don't have their TV shows, but they're just wrong. And you get to a point where you go, well, if you're wrong that much, you're just guessing. And I want you to know, and I say this with as much love as I can, most of the end times prophecy experts out there are about as good as a local weatherman. They might be right, they might be wrong. But if they're not, we'll tune in again the next day to see what they're doing. Because again, I mean, you know, and all of you are qualified to be a weatherman or weatherwoman or meteorologist, whatever you want to say. Because you know, look outside. Hey, it ain't raining. It's windy. It's cooler tonight than it was this morning. Nah, it's going to warm up today. Wear your jacket. Take an umbrella. I mean, how can you screw that up, right? And now with the beauty of mobile devices and iPhones, you can have an app and be just as good as a weatherman. And I can tell you on one app I use, it's going to quit raining in 15 minutes. Over half the time it's right. Pretty good, right? I could be an end times expert. So let me come back now to the question we were talking about. And I say that to say that what I may tell you may be absolutely wrong, but I'll do my best not to make it that way. Will the Holy Spirit be present during the tribulation? Now, the question of that actually doesn't stem from Revelation. It goes back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." So we live in an era right now prior to the tribulation where one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is the restraint of evil. And you say, really? The world is evil, but the Holy Spirit is still holding it back. Okay, so it's not as bad as it could be. The Holy Spirit is at work. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit right now, according to Scripture, is restrain evil. If you would keep reading in verse 8 and 9, you'll also learn that the restraining power of the Holy Spirit holds back the lawless one, which is the Antichrist, so he's not revealed before God wills it. And the passage says the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain the growth of evil, but that doesn't mean He doesn't have a ministry, and that's important. Because what we discover, and if you go back and read the book of Acts and you go take a look at how the Holy Spirit works, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is assured for every born-again or born-from-above believer. So what the Bible teaches us, when you come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And so for the Holy Spirit to roll back or lessen the hold on evil is one thing, but it doesn't mean the Spirit is no longer present or no longer at work, because there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that when you begin a relationship with Christ, the Spirit doesn't dwell within you. Remember we talked last week about this 144,000 are going to share, 144,000 will be evangelists in the world. Well, what happens when someone comes to know Christ? Does that mean the Holy Spirit doesn't live within them? No. Is it different than it is now? Well, the world is definitely going to be different. Is God going to change the way it works? Well, we only know what we know from the book of Revelation, but there's nothing to say that the Holy Spirit's not going to be at work and dwelling people's lives. It's just that the Antichrist is going to be let loose, and so things will be different as far as the world goes, because there's going to be multitudes that will be saved during the tribulation. If you look at Revelation 7, 9 through 14, it confirms that. And so there's nothing to indicate that the people who come to know Christ won't have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Also, for these tribulation saints to navigate the tribulation, for these 144,000 who are going to be obedient to Christ, how would they do that short of the leadership of the Holy Spirit in their lives? And so while it's not clearly stated in Revelation as exactly how it works, but it when you start connecting the dots of Scripture, it begins to kind of make sense that, okay, so yeah, okay, tribulation is going to be tough, it's going to be different, there's going to be a lot of things going on, it's going to be really rough and hard, but at the same time, it doesn't mean that God's not going to be at work. The other thing that happens is we also understand that as the Spirit works, I mean, you know, where can you go that His Spirit is not? I find nothing about the tribulation to say all of a sudden that we've had to, you know, suck the Holy Ghost out of the mix. I mean, so the Holy Spirit will be present, I think, if you take Scripture in light of Scripture and you kind of let it kind of go back. But what we do know is that on the command of the Creator of the universe, which, of course, you know, the three are one, the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that lets loose and allows evil to kind of move in a way that it hasn't before. One of the benefits we have now of living in this church age, or living in the age that we live in, before the tribulation begins, is, you know, Holy Spirit's still holding the devil in check. So if you think life is bad right now, or you watch the news and go, boy, it's crazy now, trust me when I tell you, think about crazy on steroids. That's what could be if the Holy Spirit weren't still at work in the world around us. Okay, that makes sense? I muddled through that badly last week. I didn't know how bad I sounded until I listened back at it. So I must have been getting in a hurry, and I apologize for that. The second question is a question that Tim asked before we left, and I was about to answer it very flippantly and thought better of it because the Holy Spirit said no. Is it work? And that's also, as I get older, I'm wiser. And so the answer that I thought I knew I was going to give, I'm glad I just didn't throw it out without taking the time to step back and make sure I understood. Because if you weren't here, he asked the question at the end, and it was a good question. And I gave him credit. I gave you credit. It was a good question, I think I said. But if you take the mark of the beast, can you be saved? Good question. Great question. And so if you kind of play out the thinking on that question like I did, I got to this point. Is the taking the mark of the beast during the Great Tribulation the unpardonable sin? So what I did is I did what any good pastor would do. I Googled it. And so When you start Googling it, you are going to see a wave of answers come back to you and basically tell you that if you take the mark of the beast, you are rebellious and you're on a rocket ride to hell and you're going to get thrown in a lake of fire and you're gone. And I kept reading it and I kept thinking, that doesn't ring true with me. And these are reputable sites that many of you reference from time to time when you Google for answers about the Bible. I know you do, because they come up very high on the list of top 10 responses when you Google that question. And so I would simply say to you, this is a great reminder. Don't always believe everything the internet says, because the internet will lie to you. By the time I was done, I had ended up in a Bible study that was done by John MacArthur, who I don't like how dogmatic he is sometimes, although I think he's a brilliant guy, but he really is dogmatic sometimes. And man, he lights up the world sometimes with the stuff he says. I think he ought to retire, but that's a whole different discussion. And so I ended up there, but I also took it to higher authority. I talked to Glenn Rogers about this. This became a question that was lobbed out at a pastor's breakfast one day last week. It became the kind of thing that was discussed a little bit, just to kind of take inventory and see where everybody was at on the subject. So what I'm about to tell you is the answer I was going to give you quickly, so it didn't change. I will explain it better than I could have a week ago at this time. And so the answer is taking the mark of the beast during the great tribulation, an unpardonable sin. And the answer is no, it is not. So understand what I just said to you. I'm saying you could take the mark of the beast and still come to know Christ. Now, if you're a Southern Baptist like I am, and you've been a Southern Baptist all your life, you're groaning inside because there's something about your spirit that now is turning upside down because what you've heard, I've suddenly suggested is wrong. But go back to my disclaimer. I don't know what the heck I'm talking about. And I might be wrong and I might be right. Problem is, I don't know which is right and which is wrong anymore. I don't know which part is right or wrong. Now there is, and let's go back and let's be biblical, there's a stern warning against taking the mark of the beast in Revelation 14. Okay? But the sin is not categorically said to be unpardonable, because that would contradict Matthew 12:31. Scripture's not going to contradict each other. And I always tell you that. Take Scripture in light of Scripture. It will never contradict each other. It will complement. It will round out. Matthew 12:31. The point of the severe language in Revelation 14, I believe, is to make clear what an utterly reprehensible sin it is to swear an oath of loyalty to the Antichrist. Here's what it says. Revelation 14:9-11 says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day and night, and those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So, clearly, receiving the mark is a sin that will send those who commit it to hell. But, the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So in short, I'm going somewhere with this, all sin carries with it the threat of eternal doom. Underline that in your heads. All sin carries with it the threat of eternal doom. And some particularly bad sins have built-in hardening effect that makes them particularly dangerous. Scripture, and we just looked at two, occasionally singles out sins that have this peculiarly soul-destructing effect. In other words, these are the sins that will just destroy and ripple through your soul. But there is only one sin listed in Scripture ever said to be unforgivable, because any sin that is repented of can be forgiven. Because immediately after declaring all fornicators, drunkards, and swindlers unfit for heaven, the apostle continues by saying, such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. After saying, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus famously forgave the one who said that, right? I mean, Jesus forgave Peter. And so the point of this is simply this. The thing that would make taking the mark of the beast unforgivable is if taking the mark of the beast also associated with that decision was a decision to proclaim your loyalty to the Antichrist and to turn your back on God and declare that the Antichrist is God. Because remember, the mark of the beast, if you go back, we haven't really talked about this a lot, is a mark that is necessary for purchasing food, doing commerce, and things like that. So think through this. Is it reasonable to think, then, that someone might take the mark without necessarily being loyal to the Antichrist, but they'll do it out of that practical side, and it might be later that one of the 144,000 evangelists show up at their doorstep, or they meet them somewhere and they hear the truth of God. Does it mean they can't repent because they took the mark?
That's exactly what I was thinking.
No, it doesn't. I mean, they could still repent. It is only when they take the mark and it is associated with a complete rejection of Jesus Christ and that loyalty to Satan that becomes the unpardonable sin, because that is the unpardonable sin, right? So now that we're back to a choice of the heart and the mind and the will. It's easy to read that Revelation 14 passage and you go, whoo, that's it, that's the big one. No, the big one is rejecting Jesus. And when you start looking at different passages of Scripture, it begins to become clear that, wait a minute, but for all these things, the only unpardonable sin that's ever mentioned in Scripture is that moment that you reject Jesus. Jesus himself said, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. That's Jesus that said that. He's the one that set the rules. He's the one that sets the ground rules in Matthew 12, 31. So the one unpardonable sin of those who have seen the miracles with their own eyes, they have heard the truth, they know, they've recognized that he is the Messiah, and they have decided that they do not want to live their life for him, and they've turned away. So, if someone who received the mark repents because they realize they've been deceived, why wouldn't they get in the club? I mean, it is that, there is that application of what this looks like and what it means. Now, the mark itself is going to be on the forehead or the hand. What is the mark? I don't know. But again, as I begin looking at this and I begin talking, actually, and dialoguing about this with some other teachers, and I will tell you, depending on your background, this is a question that will light up a room. I mean, this will actually stimulate a lot of debate about biblical truth and what's what. I mean, it turns into a pretty good conversation. For me, you know, I just laughed a lot. I thought it was pretty funny because I know how we get there and I know what we think. But again, it's amazing to me how much of our theology comes from what we think we've always heard or what we remember as opposed to what the Bible really says. And so here again, you know, hopefully I've proven this to you over time. You know, I can be wrong about a lot of things, and I know that, but I'm going to be as good as I possibly can with God's Word. And I'm never going to tell you something that I don't think lines up biblically. I'll do my best with the Bible. And I think this is one of those times where when you take the whole passage in light of everything else, I think you end up in this spot. Revelation 19:20, by the way, indicates that multitudes will take the mark of the beast because they are deceived. And so at that point, do they still have a shot? Is there a lifeline? And I would tend to think, well, yeah. I mean, because being deceived is not the same as rejecting, cursing God. And that's really important when you're trying to understand this stuff. Taking the mark of the beast is high treason against Christ and will be judged by God accordingly. But also remember that we're also talking about the same God who is good and ready to forgive to all who call upon him, which is the key. It's not this blanket, yeah, y'all come, I don't care. But when you call to him, he does forgive. And so this is where you have to wade into Scripture and even the book of Revelation in a way that is wise and cautious and careful from the standpoint of you just don't want to get it wrong. You want to make sure you get it right. That makes sense? That was a question.
I guess maybe I don't understand as much as I should. So rejecting Jesus is blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes. It is.
I mean, because ultimately, if the Spirit is telling you that He's real and He is working in you and He's brought you to that brink, and you say, I don't want you, I don't believe, you're wrong, then what you have done is then you have blasphemed the Spirit.
So later on, if somebody else is presented to
you get
the gospel,
sure.
But not if they take the mark of the beast. If that's the decision you make when you take the mark of the beast. Yeah, we talked about this in the office last week. I don't know if you guys, it's a good thing. I remember in the 60s, I do remember part of the 60s, there was a series of prophecy films that came out that were revolutionary. A Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder, and The Mark of the Beast. Now, they were still showing these films in the 70s, even though they were dated, and they were kind of funny looking by the time you got to the 70s because they looked so 60s, okay? But in Thief in the Night, you met a girl. And this Thief of the Night, she was the star of the star of the movie. And the Thief of the Night, if you haven't seen it, and if you ever have the time, really, go back and see it. It's worth watching. Just don't let your kids watch it, because I watched it as a kid and it scared the crud out of me. But
did
it's
it
one of those things where.
Did it scare the hell out of you?
Huh?
Did it scare the hell out of you?
See what you did there.
That's really funny. I see, I wouldn't say that. We're recording.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, in the story, the rapture takes place. Okay, so long before Left Behind was a series or just a glimmer in Tim LaHaye's head, and he and Jerry Jenkins ever typed the first word. I mean, this was the definitive end times movie. And so, it happens, and you watch this girl's life, and it begins to unravel, and they've rejected Jesus, and all the Christians are gone. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to live, trying to make a world that's going to happen. And I mean, it's crazy film that you watch, and you're rooting for this girl. I mean, you're rooting for her. I mean, and it's crazy. And then they do this thing at the end that this is the scare moment of the movie, right? They've got these people in the church sitting there, and in the church, if I'm remembering this right, they're asking them to either decide to take the mark of the beast. Or whatever, and what they're hearing outside is this. And so they make a decision, they go out, but the people go out, don't come back. Well, what happens is they're going out. Well, they're taking them out there and they're cutting their heads off. It's a guillotine. I mean, they're lopping their heads off, right? Well, she wakes up and it's only a dream. Praise God, right? Oh, whew, it's great. And it's good, but she comes back for the sequel. And so in the sequel movie, you watch this girl, and it's years later, but they bring all the same characters back, and they do a sequel, which is really kind of revolutionary because they can kind of continue the story. But this time, it really did happen. The rapture really did happen. And so now, she's already had this vision from God in her dream, because at the end of the movie, she wakes up to find out that her dream has now come true, right? Rapture's taken place. Her husband's electric razor is buzzing in the sink. He's gone because he accepted Christ and she's been left behind. And so she's now making this run. And she goes through this whole movie and she gets to the end and you watch this series of events unfold almost like she had dreamed it the first time. And if you've seen this movie, you know what I'm talking about. It was a theologically bothersome scene. They lay her on the guillotine. And they're going to kill her because she knows enough not to take the mark of the beast. So she's going to die for her faith. And then all of a sudden we get to that point in Revelation where the earthquakes start happening. And so she's laying there and the earthquake starts happening. And she's laying there and everybody that's going to run this guillotine run off and leave her there. So now she's laying there alone underneath this blade that's 15 feet in the air. And she's screaming and wanting help. And no one's there to help her. And she's panicked completely. And she loses it. And she cries out, okay, I'll take the mark. I'll take the mark. As the blade goes, takes her head off. And as I watched in the movie, I just gave away the plot, by the way. And as I'm sitting there, I went, you got to be kidding. We watched this thing for 4 hours and she blew it at the end? 4 hours. And she chucked it at the end because it's at the end of the two-hour movie, right? I mean, this is, part one, part two, so She died and she blew it because in that moment, and of course I was bothered by it. I asked my pastor about it. I'm like, what the heck? How can this happen like this? I mean, come on, this is this girl. We've rooted for this girl for two films now. Where would she be? And he said, well, Jeff, it's only a movie. I'm like, okay. But where would she be? And this really bothered me. And he said, well, only she would be in hell. Because at the end, when it came time, even in the crisis, she lost whatever faith she had. She screamed out. She was willing to take the mark. She would reject Jesus. She died. And I think that's what you come down to in trying to understand what this whole mark of the beast is and how you're going to be saved and what it's going to look like in those days. I mean, you have to make a choice. God's not out here. And this is where sometimes I think Revelation teachers mess us up a little bit because they really do scare the hell out of us. They're trying to. But you have the opportunity to make a choice, and you will either accept Jesus or reject Jesus, and it's not a trick question, and he's not trying to fool you. You get to choose. Even in the book of Revelation, you get to choose. That choice will not be made for you by anyone else but you. And it's important to understand that when you read Revelation, and it's up to God to make sure you get that choice. And it's God's problem how you settle that account. Okay? Make sense? Okay. Any more questions about that? Well, that took all our time, didn't it? Sure it did. All right. Good question, Tim. By the way, good question. You gave a lot of preachers a good time this week as they talked about that. And actually, I started working on the way out of the parking lot that night. I fired my first text off to somebody. Hey, got a question for you. Came up tonight. I need your opinion. You tell me your quick, short answer to this. And they gave me the answer. And I said, by the time I hit the light down there, I said, why? And so I got this theological dissertation on myself. Talking about it on the way home. As we talked about last time, we talked about how Revelation lays out. And there are seven seals. As the seven seals are opened up, that's where we see the 144,000 we talked about last time. Remember? I told you at the end of each of the times when you get to the end of the seals, then that last seal opens up what is the seven trumpets. And the last trumpet opens up the seven bowls. Remember that? You were here? Okay. In the seven trumpets is where we find the two witnesses that are there. Now, I know we're not really going to go very far tonight because we're going to be done. But we'll start, and then we'll pick up here next week. And then if there's more questions, you can ask them before you leave, or you can email them to me, and I'll either answer them, try to answer them here, or I'll answer them in an email to you. Let's talk about the two witnesses for just a second, because they show up there as these things continue to unfold. And what you need to think about when you think about these witnesses is that God could easily write off the people who would be caught in this dangerous time called the tribulation. I mean, you know, as we've just talked about, giving people the opportunity to be saved, the Holy Spirit working, you know, God is bringing judgment, but in the midst of judgment, he is giving people an opportunity. There is still hope. And it's important to understand that when we read Revelation, because Revelation is so dark and it's so big and it's so crazy that sometimes we think, man, this is just a nightmare. But when you really look at it close, you begin to see how God is working in the midst of it, and he is continuing to bring hope. The 144,000 that he seals and sends out, there's hope there, right? With the two witnesses. Also, another lifeline that we find in Revelation 11. Some scholars believe, and there's a lot of debate as to where these guys are going to arrive during the tribulation period. You can chase that all you want, but Revelation 11 is where we find out most of the information we have about these witnesses, including their personalities, the prophecies, their power, the persecution, and everything else that happens. If you look at Revelation 11:3, John introduces them with these words spoken by an angel of God: "I will give my power to two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, this immediately brings out a lot of folks who want to interpret who these witnesses are. They would claim that they are symbolic representations of the law, the gospel, the Old and New Testament. But I think the interpretation that works best is that these are actual persons. I mean, I think they're the real deal. I think they're really people. I think they're two witnesses. I don't think there's any symbolism to it at all. I think they're actually real. They will speak with human voices, and they will perform miracles by the power of God. In other words, just like the 144,000, I think these are two witnesses that are just as real as the day is long. In verse 4, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." John's readers recognize the metaphor he uses there as echoes from a vision from the prophet Zechariah, who describes a golden candlestick bearing seven flames, flanked by two olive trees, which produce golden oil for the lamps. And he identifies the olive trees as actual people, the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord in the whole earth in Zechariah 4:14. Okay, so this now ties us back to Zechariah. The two anointed ones in Zechariah's prophecies were prominent men of faith in his time. And so, take that now, and John is very much aware of that teaching. He's very much aware of that as a backdrop. And so, given that background, it's easy to see why John identifies the two witnesses in Revelation as olive trees and lampstands. Remember, this is inspired by God, and he's been told, write down what you see. But we don't know exactly how that works. We don't know if this is like, you know, okay, John, take a note, and it's holy dictation, or whether John is seeing this vision and then writing down everything that he can think of to describe it. I've told you before, John is using, he's describing things that no one has ever seen. And so there are some times when he's using these analogies. I really do believe that's what this lampstand analogy is, the olive tree analogy. I think he's going back and drawing back from what he knows from Zechariah and from prophecy and going, okay, so now he's making this description. It makes sense to those first century readers. It probably made a little bit more sense than it does to us because sometimes we're not as well versed in some of those Old Testament prophecy teachings as maybe we ought to be. But for John, it made sense. So this was a logical jump. I think that's good. And I think it also affirms and confirms what I just said to you, that these two witnesses are real people, identifiable people. And we're going to actually talk about who they are or who I think they are. I'll tell you who I think they are. You can decide whether you agree or not. I'll give you my argument as to who they are and why, understanding that there are other people that think that they might be somebody else. And that's okay, too. But we're not going to get to that till next week. So you have to wait till next week to find out who the two witnesses are, and then we'll pick up there and jump back in, okay? Any other questions that you need to throw out of here in the next 60 seconds? So I'll pray and we'll be done. Good. Tim, I answer for you. You good? Cleared up the Holy Spirit thing. Let me see. Oh, the person said something here. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the signs. We thank you for what your word says, for what it teaches, and for what we discover about you and about us when we read the Revelation. God, we want to do the best that we can in understanding it. We want to be good students of your word. We also want to be able to find hope in those words. We want to be able to understand it and apply the meaning to our life and help us in the here and now. And Lord, we also want to have joy in the journey of discovery. And so, Lord, I pray that this has been a time where we've looked at your word and seen some things and been challenged by some things and maybe see some things a little bit clearer than we did before. If so, it's been a good night. And so we would ask that you would do exactly as you promised, that you would bless us because we've been in your word. And we've been in the book that you promised you'd bless us if we read. And so, Lord, we pray that the time that we've studied this evening would quicken our steps and drive our lives over the next few days and give us a sense of urgency and passion for living the life that you created for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.